The year was 1861. And 1861 marked the beginning of the bloodiest war, at least as far as United States soldiers is concerned. It was the Civil War. Civil War was devastating on so many levels. The country was torn in two. There was division and strife all around. And the number of U.S. soldiers that died in the Civil War was more than the sum of World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam combined. If you had a Vietnam Wall Memorial for the soldiers of the U.S. Civil War, you would have to have a wall at least 10 times as long in Washington, D.C. It was ugly in so many levels. And there was a man who lived during this period of time. He was a big opponent of war. He hated war on so many levels, and he especially hated the Civil War. And in 1861, as he's watching the country being torn apart, he lived on the East Coast, he was saddened by it, saddened deeply. And another thing happened in 1861. His beloved wife of 18 years had an accident in their home. She was doing something with wax, didn't notice that her dress caught on fire, and she was engulfed in flames. And in his frantic of trying to put out the fire, he threw a throw rug on his wife, and it didn't work. So he jumped on her and tried to extinguish the flames with his own body and became badly burned. He was so disfigured from the fire burn on his face and from his grief that he was even unable to attend his own wife's funeral. And long time before that, his first wife passed away at 22 with an accident with a miscarriage. So facing this just deep, deep grief, is watching all around the Civil War unfold. And he says this. He had this quote that he wrote in his journal one time. "How inexpressibly sad are the holidays. A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." And then, a couple years later, 1863, we're in the middle of the Civil War. His oldest son, Charlie, decides he wants to enlist with the Union Army, much to his father's opposition. Charlie enlists with the Union Army, and in one of the battles, he gets severely wounded. A bullet goes through his shoulder blade, grazes his spine, and goes out the other shoulder blade. Very close to death, almost instant paralysis. And in December of 1863, this man has to go and pick up his son. He's already still dealing with the grief of being a widow, a single father of six children. And now he has to see his beloved oldest son come back on a train severely wounded. And when he picks him up from the train, the doctors tell him, you know, your son's very lucky to be alive, but it's going to be a long road to recovery. In fact, he may never walk again. A couple weeks later on Christmas Day, well, this man is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. That's who I'm talking about. And I don't know if you're familiar with him, he is known as perhaps the greatest American poet. And the only picture I have in my mind when I think of Longfellow is this picture of him in the beard. The reason he grew this beard out is because of that accident with his wife. From that point on, he grew his iconic beard out because his face was marred pretty deeply by the fire. And then on Christmas Day, a few weeks later, after picking his son up from the train, he was hearing the chapels and the chimes of the churches around, and he penned the poem, "Christmas Bells," from which we get the song, "Of course, I heard the bells on Christmas Day." And it wasn't put to music until sometime later, but I'm going to read through a couple of the stanzas, one of which we just sung. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And the next stanza says this: "Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men." There's another stanza. A couple of stanzas have been left out from the song we're going to sing. It's not going to be up there, but just listen to this. They have directly to do with the Civil War. "Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound of the cannons, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And as this song, as this poem is written out of his grief and despair, and looking at the carnage all around him, he pens this poignant verse of the poem. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." I wonder for some of us, you know, going back to his sentiment, how inexpressibly sad are the holidays, Merry Christmas, no for me, and did despair I got my hand. Some of us share that sentiment, certainly, around the holidays. I'm not sure why, but when I was a kid, I was probably 10 or 11 years old, I had this weird moment of existential angst. I was sitting in my little home church in Southern California. I think it was Christmas Eve, and like a lot of churches, they had banners, and one of the banners said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the choir was singing an anthem, and they were repeating these words, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I remember having a question in my mind at that time. I started asking these questions, why am I not feeling peace? And then I started thinking about the world. I go, why is the world filled with strife? And I remember literally asking this question, were the angels wrong when they pronounced that, peace on earth, goodwill to men? Because what's going on around here? Why do I feel at unrest? For me, the holidays were a bit funky. As a kid, just like any kid who's celebrating Christmas, there's the anticipation and excitement, right? You got Christmas trees, and you got, you know, ornaments and cookies and gifts and all that kind of stuff. But when I started to get a little older as a kid, I started feeling this unrest because of my family situation. Divorced family, dysfunctional family, broken relationships, and then alcoholism and addiction keep creeping into certain aspects of my family. And I remember going, God, I just need a respite from the unpeace. I was talking to Matt Halseth, and he was saying, man, some people have a hard time around the holidays, but my Christmas is awesome. And I'm like, that's awesome, and I hope that's true for you. But the reality is, so many people this time of year get deeper into their addictions because they just want to make it through. They just think, oh, I just hope I can last. And there was a season of my life that was true for my family. I didn't want to deal with the family dysfunction. I didn't want to deal with the unrest. I just wanted to get through it. And some of us may feel that right now, whether it's, you know, the season is supposed to bring great joy, right? But yet, where is the peace? Some of us have shattered dreams. Some of us have loss of loved ones. Some of us have unfulfilled desires. Some of us, life's just not turning out the way we thought it would. And we could look around in the world today, can we not, and go, sheesh, where is the peace? There's political turmoil. There's racial tension at its all-time high. There's wars. There's civil wars. There's natural disasters killing off people. There's immigrants dying in the water because they're just seeking a new life. And it would be easy for us to ask, where is the peace? And we've got to ask the question, what is the deal here? What's going on? Well, we sang a song last week. It said, at the start, he was there. And at the end, he'll be there. And we go back to the very, not even the beginning, because God the Father, the other song we sang last week said, God in three persons. We have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From they didn't begin. They've always existed. They just have always were. And they live in perfect harmony. They exist in perfect harmony. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in perfect harmony. As one theologian describes it, the Trinitarian dance. And out of their love, out of their beauty, out of their creativity of not wanting to contain it just for themselves, they decided to create. And God said, let there be light. Boom, there was the beginning of the universe. Beginning of the stars, beginning of the galaxies, beginning of the solar systems, and then our solar system, and then our earth, and the sun, and the moon, and God said, boom, and then there was land, and sea, and waters, and oceans, and all the physical beauty that we see around us. And then there was the living creatures that God created, and they weren't done, because God wanted to create someone, something to love. And he said, hey, let us make humankind in our image. Let us make male, and it says in Genesis, male and female, he created them. In his likeness, he created them. And that's where we see humans existing in this shalom. We're going to talk about peace and shalom in just a moment. But they were there. They were experiencing life without pain, life without death, life in perfect harmony, experiencing the Trinitarian beauty of perfect fulfillment relationship. And yet God, in his infinite love, said, you know what, I'm not going to create humans just to make them love me back, because that is not love. God gave them a choice. And up until the point in the garden, Adam and Eve are there, and the universe revolves around God, and everything's hunky-dory, and yet humans decide to make a choice. God gave them a choice. Listen, you can do whatever you want, but this tree, this fruit right here, this tree, don't touch that. It was too enticing, too tempting. And Adam and Eve finally gave in, and they ate what we call the forbidden fruit. And that is what is the beginning of what we call the fall. And from since then, in time, humans were cursed under the decision of the first humans to choose other than God. That is the fall. And ever since then, what's interesting to me, God could have said, whoops, that didn't work. Let's try something else. And he kind of did in Genesis 6 with the flood, but not completely. Because God had a plan. God had a plan. He knew that with our human hearts that there would be a chance of us going astray, and God had a plan. And we see the plan woven all throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to read Isaiah 9, some of these verses. Isaiah 9 says this, "For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace." I love this. That's why I underlined it. There will be no end. Really? Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. We sang the song. The first song we sang this morning, if you guys were here, is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. From the darkness, a light has dawned. For us, a child is born. This is God's plan. God's plan was to make a rescue and make it right by sending his son in the flesh as a helpless babe. That's pretty interesting. And then where we get the words, peace on earth, goodwill to men, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 again. I know we looked at it last week, as Linus so eloquently said in the play on the Christmas special that Justin shared with us. But we got to look at the passage again in Luke 2, because this is where we get the words, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Luke 2, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord told us about.'" What I find very fascinating, and just alluded to this last week too, is that in an insignificant part of the world, in an insignificant little countryside where shepherds were, the ones who were kind of just the stinky people at the time, that God revealed himself, and first an angel showed up. One angel is more powerful than all the armies in the world combined. And one angel proclaims the good news. And then what I find just awesome is that all of a sudden, there was a multitude of the heavenly host. It was as if the veil between heaven and earth was opened up, and the shepherds got to see a multitude of angels. And the word multitude or great company actually comes from the Greek word plethos, which is where we get the word plethora. And in Scripture, it was used to usually describing sand on the seashore or stars in the universe. In other words, billions, millions, billions, billions. So imagine the shepherds, they get to see this multitude, which is probably, let's say, at least hundreds of thousands. Imagine that saying. Imagine the sound of a multitude of angels. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests, or peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is the awesome part of this. I love the way that Advent has been done here. I love the way Mike has given vision to this, because there's a darkness, is there not? There's a darkness that reminds us of our sin. There's a darkness that reminds us of the waiting period. There's a darkness that reminds us, that draws us deeper to the story. Because eventually there's a culmination of celebration where we get to celebrate the reality that Jesus has come. But the interesting thing about Christmas is that it doesn't make sense without the cross and the resurrection. Isaiah 53 says this, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." If you're following along in your bulletin, Christmas only makes sense in light of Good Friday and Easter. Christmas only makes sense in light of Good Friday and Easter. Going back to this word peace, as Justin and Mike have so eloquently shared with us, peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, but this peace, this shalom, this wholeness is the idea of a God, this prescribed peace. Peace is not just the absence of things going wrong. Peace is bringing people and situations and everything back to wholeness, to shalom, the way it was before humans fell in the garden. If peace is to reign in those systems, those situations, those addictions, all those things need mending. And so how do we find peace in the midst of our own internal dialogue maybe that we have in our head? How do we find peace in the midst of everything around us? Well, one of the things that Mike had talked about a couple weeks ago is that we have to realize there's an already and a not yet. The already is that Jesus has come. But not everything's going to be made perfect in our lifetime. And there's a not yet when Jesus comes back again and all things will be made right. Live in that tension. But Ephesians chapter 2 gives us an awesome verse. Ephesians 2, 13 says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our what?" Think about that for a moment. He himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. Think about the things that usually cause us unrest. Are they not usually a result of our own selfishness or the selfishness of others? Think about that. About the things that cause us unrest. Here are some things in my internal dialogue. Okay? I didn't get my way. My significant other is not meeting my needs. I hate the way that person drives. I should get my way. Why does God bless them in that particular way and not me? I said yes to too many things and now I can't handle it all. I should be rewarded for all of this. Why am I not blessed the way other people are? Yada, yada, yada. You guys could probably have your own questions, could you not? My lack of peace is either the selfishness of me or the selfishness of others. And some of us have been deeply, deeply, deeply wounded by others. And I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But think about the things maybe where we try to find peace. We try to find peace in our bank accounts. We try to find peace in our status and our work. We try to find peace by escaping anything hard. We try to find peace in X, Y, Z. But the reality of this peace, this shalom, the reality of the verse that Christ himself is our peace is coming back to the story. That's in part why we do communion regularly. And I love what Mike says. He always says, "I remember." It's immersing ourselves back in the story that Christ himself is our peace. And in the midst of despair and brokenness and all around us, we can still have peace because of what Jesus did. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so I think it's worth asking that question. Is my worldview shaped by political party? By cable news? By my preferred financial system? Or is our worldview shaped by the gospel that is in our hearts that says Jesus himself is our peace? There's another aspect to this elusive peace that we also be made aware of. I read a sermon the other day. It was actually quite interesting. But he says this, the pastor wrote this sermon. He says, "Peace is the sleigh that is driven by the Clydesdales of justice and righteousness." Think about that. Peace is the sleigh that is driven by the Clydesdales of justice and righteousness. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen the Budweiser commercials in the last 20 years, right? There's these Clydesdales, and they're dragging along, and apparently if you drink Budweiser, you get transported into this idyllic winter wonderland being dragged by a majestic horse. But whatever, the scene still is no less effective for me than... Peace is the sleigh driven by justice and righteousness. Meaning, we can't have this peace, this shalom, without justice and righteousness. Isaiah 9:7 says as much. For those of you who are familiar with the story, when the angel appears to Mary and says, "Hey, you're going to give birth to a child, and this is what's going to happen," part of her song says this: "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." There's an aspect of the story of Jesus that goes beyond just being this quite nostalgic thing where we put up ornaments and sing fun songs. There's more to the story where, as the Jews living in oppression under Roman rule, that Jesus is doing something much greater than just the sin and need of our own hearts. In Zechariah is the priest who got shut up for a while because he kind of scoffed at God's idea of what was going to happen in his own life. And in Zechariah, his song says this: "God has raised a horn of salvation to rescue us from our enemies, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And so beyond the inner peace that we get by Christ himself being our peace, there's a peace desired in the world, is there not? Shalom amongst countries. Shalom amongst political groups. Shalom amongst racial groups. Shalom amongst relationships within our own spheres of influence. And we as believers have reason to have hope. Because death, destruction, sin, they don't have the final word. The last verse of this carol I find just absolutely fascinating. The faith of Longfellow was, you know, up for debate, most connected to the Unitarian Church, but even wrote poems about Christ. He was very troubled with Christ in a good way, because he realized that part of his worldview of, you know, all roads lead to heaven, just be hunky-dory, it'll be good. When he studied Christ, he couldn't get away from the thought of what Jesus had done, how different he was from any other religious leader. But in this moment on Christmas Day, as he's wrestling with the immense grief that he has, he's wrestling with his wounded son, he's wrestling with the loss of two wives, not at the same time, different times. But he, in his despair, in that moment, in the middle of the bloodiest battle war in all of U.S. history, was able to hold on to recognize what I just said, and that God is still at work. And death and destruction do not have the final answer. And here's the last verse of his poem. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Of peace on earth, goodwill to men. See, I think we as believers, we shouldn't have to say, the world's gone to hell and ask if Jesus come back and take me now. No, there is joy and there's work to be done. And yes, not everything is going to be perfect until Jesus comes back again. But we as believers get to take part in the world because God is not dead. He's still at work. And all the places and all the systems and all the people and all the things that are ugly out there, we as believers go, God, here is a way in which you can use your church. God, use me to help bring shalom and peace to a lost, hurt, and broken world. And we can echo the stanza that says, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Of peace on earth, we will to men. Michael Frost is an Australian pastor and teacher and missiologist. That's just a big word, meaning that he helps churches move from kind of being inoculated, self-perpetuating, to being out in the world and being agents of God's kingdom. And he says this. It's kind of wordy, so I put it on the screen. I'm going to read it a couple times. Listen to this. He says, our primary mission as God's people is to alert everyone everywhere to the universal reign of God in Christ. Think about this for a moment. Our primary mission, discipleship and evangelism and church growth and all that stuff are good, but our primary mission as God's people is to alert everyone everywhere to the universal reign of God in Christ, because when we do that, discipleship happens. When we do that, evangelism happens. When we do that, church growth happens. Meaning, what's a better way to ask the question would be, how am I representing God's kingdom in every area of my life and every person I come in contact with? What are we revealing about God's kingdom, God's shalom, God's peace in our hearts by the way we live? And Michael Frost says this. Here are four things just be aware of as we talk about this. What does it mean to demonstrate and announce and alert everyone everywhere to the reign of God in Christ? He says, first thing is reconciliation. Reconciliation. How are we reconciling to others? Are we keeping grudges? Are we holding back? Are we not? How are we helping groups reconcile races? Whether or not you're a Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, Yellow Lives Matter, as believers in Jesus, we should be on the forefront of helping reconciliation happen amongst these things that are deeply broken. How are we doing reconciling generations? Reconciling social economic groups? Reconciling political parties? Reconciling our own relationships? I think about this, man, I fail. I fail in some areas. In days as a husband, in days as a father, I don't represent Jesus well. I represent my own stuff. The second thing, and this should be a no-brainer, but in ways in which we can demonstrate the kingdom of justice, it's the most commonly woven theme throughout all of Scripture. There have been a few people who have just highlighted everything that has to do with justice in the Bible, and it's the most marked thing you can see. Justice is just, it's the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, all things will be made right. But what is justice? It's all will be equal. There will be access for everyone. No one goes hungry. No kids die in the middle of a shore trying to escape their homes for a better life. We work to undo unjust structures in our society and our world. No one is marginalized. We think about the things that we purchase that might contribute to injustice around the world. Our food, our clothes, These are areas where we can demonstrate the kingdom. Why don't you buy that? Well, because it's made by this sweatshop and the kids are work slaves. Why don't you look at that? Well, because it contributes to, you know, sex trafficking and all these things that pertain to justice. The third thing Michael Frost talks about is beauty. This might seem kind of, you know, abstract or esoteric, but his point is, where, if you are a Jesus follower, where do you most connect with the presence of God? For some of us, it's here. Some of us, for me, one of the ways in which I connect with God deeply is in nature. If I'm in the ocean, or if I'm in a canyon, or hiking on a mountain, I don't do that enough, but that's the place for me where I find and experience the presence of God in more deep ways than in other areas. Maybe for you, it's music. Maybe for some of you, it's a book. But how do we invite people into that? Hey, come to this concert with me, because this choir and orchestra are awesome. Hey, come outside. You've never seen Half Dome from the top of Half Dome? Let's do it. Or whatever the case is, hey, let's start a book club, because there's woven themes of God throughout this entire story. But it's alerting people to the beauty around them, because we get stuck in our ways, do we not? And then finally, the fourth thing Michael Frost talks about, how do we bring this whole, it's wholeness, this whole idea of peace, wholeness, shalom. How do we help people become whole persons in their diets, in their spending habits, in their relational habits? And we all have work to do in this, I'm sure, especially me. But think about this. When John the Baptist, you know, he announces Jesus coming and he baptizes Jesus. And sometime later, John the Baptist is doubting, like, well, who is this guy? And when John's in prison, he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one to come, or should we be expecting somebody else? And Jesus goes, no, I'm the dude. So check this out. The blind see, the lame walk. The good news is preached to the poor. See, this idea of wholeness is making that which is broken whole. Brokenness, sickness, death don't have the final word. As one author put it, he said, we as believers are the 2-minute trailers for the best movie to come. In other words, the final product will not exist here on earth, but we are agents of God's change. So where we bring and demonstrate and announce the kingdom and alert everyone everywhere to the reality that God is in charge through Christ. Amen. That's still good news, church. That hasn't died. It's not over. And we as believers can infiltrate different areas and be little trailers, mini trailers, for when Jesus comes back and makes things right again. And that is the beauty of this idea of peace on earth and goodwill to men. You know, with my family, three of my immediate family members struggle with alcoholism, and they are all in a different place today. I didn't think it would happen. They're all moving towards wholeness and completeness as people. Of course, we'll never arrive, but they're not living in their addiction anymore, which is just fascinating. Interesting thing, 200,000 Union soldiers and over 150,000 Confederate soldiers gave their lives to Christ during the Civil War. There was a revival going on. In fact, someone argued that there were so many chapels going around that this was the beginning of regular chaplaincy within the military. There's a missionary that Mike and I know from our previous church who says this. There's constant stories of Muslims converting to Christ. In fact, there are stories of ISIS soldiers converting to Christ. Stuff we won't hear about in any media outlet. But in these places where there's destruction and death and devastation, that God's work is still happening. When I used to go to Bosnia once a year for a mission trip over there with a missionary that we helped, he was in tears one day because their soccer game started amongst gypsy kids, who are the most outcast people of the Baltic area, and white Bosnian kids, and a little soccer ball, brought them together. And all of a sudden, there was a huge soccer game of white Bosnian kids and gypsy kids, and he'd never seen anything like it. And he just teared up and go, this is the grace of God. And one other interesting thing about the mid to late 1800s, in the midst of things going crazy in the country, there was a flourish of hymn writing. There was a flourish of hymn writing going on, and one of the last stanzas of a song that we're going to sing later says this, 2,000 years of wrong, man at war with man, here's not the love song with which the angels sing, but eventually, there'll be joy when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling. The last few words of the song, they came upon them to be clear. It is the juxtaposition of we have peace now, but in the end, Jesus will come back and make things all so right. I was talking with Luke Peterson last week. He was saying, we did this carol scene. And he goes, we don't usually sing like verses 3, 4, 5. He said, but every Christmas carol is not just about the birth of Jesus. It tells the whole story. Because Christmas doesn't make sense without cradle and cross and resurrection. So we as believers, we can echo that last stanza. Could we not then peal the bells more loud and deep? God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And tying this all together, there's an Anglican priest by the name of N.T. Wright. I really love a lot of his work. In fact, almost everything I've read. And he ties it together better than I could. So I'm just going to read you a long quote. It'll be on the screen. Follow along. He says this. For Luke, it is quite clear that angels meant what they said, but the way to that meaning is through Jesus' followers picking up the threads of his own public career and living as kingdom people under his direction. Bring a saving rule to bear in acts of love and mercy. He goes on to say, the key to it all is found in that angelic song, glory to God in heaven and peace among his people on earth. And these are not two different things. The whole point of Christmas is that in Jesus, born in Bethlehem, heaven and earth have come together. So that giving glory to God in the highest heaven is directly, one might almost say, to use a birth narrative, umbilically linked to working for peace and justice at his behest here on earth. And it's time to start all over again. As Christmas people, of which we are if you're a Jesus follower, to think what it might look like if this Jesus really is Lord of the world. And if we who worship him are to work for his kingdom here now, among the shepherds and the mining communities and the immigrants and Parker Whitney and the youth home and our families and our workplaces and Syria and the human trafficking, et cetera, et cetera, and all those on the edge of hopelessness. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Christ himself is our peace. We get to be agents and join God in his redemptive work in the world. Got a couple questions for you to reflect on, just as we think about this, before we go back into some responsive singing that has to do with what we just talked about. These are things just to reflect on. First, in what things have you sought peace other than Christ? In what things have you sought peace other than Christ? And second question, this week, to whom can you demonstrate the kingdom of God? Just being around here. Kevin, I'm going to move to my wired mic now. Being around here for Advent, it is really awesome to watch a lot of you engage in the stuff that's going on. The stockings for the missionaries and the stuff going on with Parker Whitney and everything you do. And some of you guys have demonstrated that so well. But just think about this week. To whom can you demonstrate the kingdom of God? And finally, because I'm good at asking questions but not actually coming through and doing the things that I ask, this question is for myself as it is for much for you. How will you do this week? To whom can you demonstrate the kingdom of God? And how will you do this week? Let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. Father, thank you that peace isn't as elusive as we might think. That God, your peace, the peace that you give is a result of you being on the cross, that we can have Christ himself as our peace. And God, remind us it isn't just about inner peace, God, that part of this story, part of the gospel story, part of peace on earth, goodwill to men, is us partnering with you to bring peace, shalom, to a lost, hurt, and broken world. Continue to guide us as to what that means for us individually, and us as a church.
And God, for that second question that we just reflecting on, God, reveal to us how best we can demonstrate your peace, your kingdom this week, and reveal to us, God, how best to do that. Thank you for this story.